just prior to opening the Word of God, I want to urge upon you the importance of this film that's being shown on March the 11th, Pastor Snyder announced. You recall last spring we had some excellent results from two films that were shown on Wednesday nights. And this is a follow-up to that, and we trust will be as successful as those were. It is a different kind of a film than we showed last spring. But we want you to invite your unsaved friends and neighbors. And I hope that you'll take advantage of this and invite them to see the film Heaven's Heroes. Who is actually the boss of a local church? To whom does an individual local church report? Who has the right to tell a church what pastor it should call? What Sunday school literature it should use? What doctrines it should teach? What ordinances it should practice? Well, the answer to that question is a very important one. The answer that you give will depend upon your view of the local church. There are three major views of the local church and its relationship to God and its relationship to other churches. One is what we call the episcopal viewpoint. The word episkopos in the Greek means bishop. And the episcopal view of church government centers all church government in bishops. There are powerful ecclesiastical figures called bishops who appoint pastors and who watch over large groups of churches. And in that particular system of church government, the power flows down from the bishops down through other underling ecclesiastical figures until it finally reaches the local congregation. The episcopal system of government is found in several different denominations. But we can just remember for our purpose here tonight that it centers power in the episkopos or in the bishop. And then there's what is called the Presbyterian form of church government. The word presbyteros in the New Testament is the word for elder. And there are those who have what is called a Presbyterian form of church government. Not all of them go by the name Presbyterian, though some do. But others who may have other names also follow this general system of church government. In that system of church government, they have generally what is called the session, which is a group of elders in a local congregation. And then that group of elders in the local congregation, as well as the congregation itself, is responsible to a larger group, generally churches in a given area, like, for instance, the city of Toledo, which is called a presbytery. And from the local church go certain elders from time to time to meet with the presbytery. And the presbytery has certain authority over that local congregation. And then beyond the presbytery, there is the synod. A synod may be an entire state of churches, or perhaps a larger area, depending on how many churches are there. And the session reports to the presbytery, and the presbytery looks up to the synod. And finally, beyond that, there is the general assembly. And so if a local congregation in a denomination that practices that kind of church government, if a local congregation has a problem, they have to appeal it to the presbytery, and then it's appealed to the synod, and there are church courts set up for this purpose. And finally, it may go all the way to the General Assembly. For instance, one denomination that is set up that way has been having a tremendous controversy in recent years over the ordination of women. And some of their local congregations have refused to ordain women, though the denomination has passed a rule saying that this must be done. And so the denomination has been hearing appeals from various local congregations concerning this particular matter. And quite a few congregations have even withdrawn from the denomination in a controversy over this particular problem. Then there's the congregational system of church government. In the congregational system of church government, the congregation is the final court of appeal. There is no court of appeal or no ecclesiastical apparatus above or beyond or surrounding the local congregation. This, of course, is the, we believe, the biblical principle of church government. It has been practiced by Baptists and some others down through the centuries. Here, the congregation is responsible directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. It does not go through bishops. It does not go through presbytery synods or other organized ecclesiastical bodies. But it is responsible directly to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to suggest from the New Testament tonight a number of ways in which the lordship of Christ over a local congregation is seen, thus proving the doctrine that we refer to as the autonomy of the church, a precious Baptist doctrine which has been held down through the centuries because we believe it is a Bible doctrine. If you will turn to Acts chapter 2, you will notice the first thing which the New Testament states, that Jesus Christ is the Lord over the doctrine and teachings of a local congregation. Here in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we are told how the very first local church came into existence. People heard the word of God from Peter, the great apostle. They were baptized, verse 41 says, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That, of course, constituted the first local church on planet Earth. It was located in the city of Jerusalem. Then, if you will read on, we are told down in verse 47 that they praised God and enjoyed the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, Jesus Christ, before he went back to heaven, said, I want you to go out into the earth and preach the gospel. I want you to baptize those people who receive your message. I want you to congregate or gather them into local churches. And then I want you to teach them all things, whatever I've taught you. Well, in that passage we just read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why? Because their Lord had told them that they were to do this. They were to win them to Christ, baptize them, gather them in the churches, and then they were to teach them to observe all things, whatever He commanded them. It's an interesting thing that that is the first of four characteristics of a local church that are given. The apostles' teaching, or the apostles' doctrine. I think it points out the fact that what a church teaches is extremely important. That comes first in the list. Now, if we were making a list, we might make it differently. Some people, if you ask a person why they're going to join a certain local church, they'll say, well, I'm going to join a church because my grandpa and my grandma go there. Or some young person say, I think I'm going to go and join that church because they got good-looking girls over there. Or somebody says, I think I'm going to join that church because they've got a Cracker Jack nursery and I've got to have a good nursery, whatever church I go to. And somebody says, boy, I think I'm going to join that church because they have a good kitchen, they serve good meals there. I like that church. And probably scores of other reasons could be given why people join churches, but the very first consideration for any believer who is joining a church is the consideration of doctrine. What does that church preach and teach? Why? Because here it is, right in the Scripture. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That came before fellowship, it came before the breaking of bread, and it came before prayer. Not that these other things are unimportant, but the first thing was, did that church teach Bible doctrine? Did it teach apostolic doctrine? Was it teaching in line with the teaching of the risen head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ? And that is the question you must ask if you are searching for a church. Never mind how convenient it may be to your home, or whether the pews are comfortable, or whether you like the choir. No. What does this church teach? Is it in line with this blessed book? Is it New Testament apostolic doctrine? If it's not, you better look elsewhere to find a church. Doctrine is important. Now, please notice that this little phrase, the apostles' teaching or doctrine, is more specific than some people would like to think. In other words, if this church teaches apostles' teaching or doctrine, this church is going to have to teach all that's in the New Testament, the whole counsel of God. We can't hold back on any of it. We cannot fudge on any of it. We cannot shrink back and say, well, we don't believe we'll preach this particular doctrine because it might offend someone and maybe it'll drive away some potential members. Oh, no, if we're going to be a New Testament church, we are bound. We are bound to teach all that's in the New Testament, the apostles' teaching and the apostles' doctrine. And that includes some things that some people would say are divisive. There are some churches who like to tell us that their teaching is not divisive. They do not take positions on baptism, or they do not take positions on the security of the believer, or they are not dogmatic about this doctrine, that doctrine, the pre-tribulation rapture, or what have you. Well, that may sound very nice to human ears, but friends, we are bound to the apostles' teaching. What did they teach? And if they taught something, we must teach it. We don't have any choice as a church. Jesus Christ is the Lord over all that's taught in this church. Now, if you go over to Revelation chapter 2, you will see a very definite illustration of that. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you have Christ walking among His churches, represented in the seven churches that are mentioned in these two chapters. Notice chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 14. He is addressing the church at Pergamum, or Pergamos. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. He said, you've got some folk in that church that are teaching the wrong thing. Now, this is the risen Christ speaking here. I have something against you. What is that? You have folk in that church who are teaching the wrong thing. And then he refers here to Balaam, an hireling Old Testament prophet who tried to corrupt the people of God. And is mentioned, his ministry is mentioned in the book of Numbers. But go on just a little bit, down to verse 20 of that same chapter. Here he's talking to the church at Thyatira. In verse 20 he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. Here we evidently had a woman in this particular church who said, I have additional revelation beyond the apostolic doctrine. She called herself a prophetess. And the doctrine she received, if you read on in the verses here, was not doctrine that was compatible with apostolic doctrine or New Testament doctrine. And she was leading the church astray. What did the risen head of the church say? He said to that church, you have no business having that woman teaching in your church. She is propagating false doctrine. Now, an individual local church has the responsibility to police, if I can use that word, what is taught in that church. There are some local churches tied up with great denominations who claim to be fundamental churches. But their denominations allow churches and denominational officials to teach things that are contrary to the Word of God. And these churches go along with it, though some of them claim they're Bible-preaching churches. Why, friends, we can't put up with error. We cannot put up with teaching that is contrary to the Word of God and support denominations that allow such teaching in their schools and in their churches. It's a puzzle to me how some Christian people, can defend that kind of an alignment. And be members of a church that's in a denomination where error and apostasy abounds in schools and churches and still defend their presence in such a church. The Lord Jesus Christ would not allow error to be taught in His churches without rebuke. He said, you've got a person over there that's teaching the teaching of Balaam. You've got Jezebel, who's a prophetess and a false one. And He says, you better deal with this matter. So every individual church has the responsibility to see to it that the teaching that is conducted in that church is according to the Word of God. This church has that responsibility. We have to see that our teachers teach according to the doctrinal statement of the church. We have to see that every teacher signs the doctrinal statement of the church every year, and we do. And if we find out that some teacher in the Sunday school or elsewhere is teaching something that's contrary to what our church holds, then we must deal with that. We have that responsibility before Almighty God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. We cannot allow people to propagate doctrine which is contrary to the Word of God and to the statement, the doctrinal statement of our church. So, Christ is the Lord over the doctrine of this church, as well as of each local church that belongs truly to Him. I suggest also that Christ is the Lord over the membership of each individual church. If you go back to that passage we were looking at a moment ago in Acts chapter 2, you will see that clearly spelled out. I know that we have mentioned some of these things in previous messages, but you know, the Bible says line upon line, here a little and there a little. And one of the principles of good teaching is repetition. And some things need to be repeated rather often. And certainly this is one of them. Christ is the Lord over the membership of the church. That is, it is Christ who spells out the requirements for church membership. If you were to go out into the average church in the Toledo area today and say to the preacher, I want to join the church, what would they do? In most cases, they would not ask you whether you're born again. They might require you to take some kind of a little class, which is mandatory by the denomination in which that church is found. But you go to class or two, and in many cases you wouldn't have to do that, and you would join the church, and you'd be a member of the church. I remember years ago when I was pastoring another place over in Indiana, they had a large denominational church in that city that had an annual church membership drive just prior to the Easter time. And they had people that got on the telephones, and they would call all over that city, hundreds and hundreds of phone calls, and they would ask people if they were members of any church. And in some cases, of course, people say no, and they say, well, now, we would like for you to join our church. And they'd give a little spiel about the church, and they'd say, now, if you want to join our church, what you have to do is come here on Easter morning, and we're going to take in church members. And they'd show up there, might be 200-300 of them on Easter morning. And they'd assemble on the platform, and lo and behold, in a few minutes, they'd be members of the church. They didn't know beans in the bag about salvation. Probably most of them wouldn't know what Genesis and Revelation. They had no earthly idea what it was all about, but they were members of the church in a little ceremony. Now, what does God say is required? Well, here it is in verse 47. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Oh, somebody says, I don't like that word saved. That's so harsh and so divisive. Can't we find a better word than that? Saved. Well, that implies, say some, that there are people who are not saved. Oh, yes, it surely does imply that. Matter of fact, that's true. And you see, our modern thinking is not compatible with that, because many people at least like to think that everyone is saved, quote unquote, in some sense or other. But God says if you are not saved, you can't join a New Testament church. And so we ask the question, what must I do to be saved? That's a good question, isn't it? And the answer to that question is, in brief, I must recognize that I am a sinner. From what do I have to be saved? I have to be saved from my sins, from their power and bondage. I have to be saved from eternal hell, to which my sins are certainly carrying me if I do not find release from them. I have to be saved from the night and the darkness in which I am plunged as a sinner. What does it mean to be saved? I have to recognize that Jesus Christ died upon Calvary for my sins, that He took my place, that He bore my punishment in His own body on the tree, that my sins were laid on Him, the spotless one, that by believing upon Him I can be saved and go to heaven. What does it mean to be saved? It means to personally receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith as my Savior from sin, to trust Him and Him alone to take me to heaven. To receive salvation as a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I have to be saved before I can be a member of a church. And then you'll notice here it says, the Lord added those who were saved. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ oversees and superintends the membership of a congregation. The Lord adds to the church. We don't do that, and if we do, we'll be in trouble. If people are added to a local congregation simply by human pressure, a church will eventually gather into its bosom large numbers of people who ought not to be there. It's never been my practice as a pastor, and I don't think it is of our other pastor, to put pressure on people to become members of our church. We give them an invitation. We will talk to them about it. We will show them what the Bible teaches, that they ought to be members of a church. But we don't run over to people's house week after week and twist their arm into becoming members of our church. Now, some people want that, but we don't do that. Why? It's the Lord who adds to the church. There's some people who want you to entice them to become members of your church. Now, if you've joined my church, and there's some churches unfortunately do something like it. If you join my church, we'll make you the soloist in the choir if they happen to have a good voice. If you join our church, we'll get you elected a deacon next year. If you join our church, we'll make you the chairman of the trustees or whatever. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not a proper approach to church membership. The Lord must burden you. Some of you are in this auditorium tonight thinking about membership in our church and praying about it and waiting on God about it. Well, you say, does a Christian have to pray about joining a church? Not about the fact, but the place. And God has a certain church that He wants you to be in. And if it's Emmanuel Baptist Church, we certainly want you to be here too. But we don't want you to be here if God does not want you to be here. It is the Lord who adds to the church those who are being saved, who directs people to individual congregations and places them there and then makes them happy and useful in those churches. And I think, frankly, there are some people who are members of churches that ought not to be. Some people don't fit in a given congregation. They may be out of the will of God as members of one church or another. And they need to seek the mind of God to see, where does God want me? Why? Because He is the Lord of the membership of a local congregation, and He heads people to the church. Look over at Acts chapter 6, will you? Acts chapter 6 tells us that He is Lord over the business of the church. The business of the church? Yes. Christ is Lord over the business of the church? Yes, He is. Chapter 6 of Acts, verse 1, tells us that there was a little problem in the church at Jerusalem. Some misunderstanding and some discontent. And a part of the problem was rooted in a lack of proper organization. And so the 12, we're told in verse 2, gathered the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And this proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose. And then the names of the men are given whom they chose. They chose. Please notice that the right of election or the right of choosing leaders is vested in the local congregation. Now, in many denominations, leadership is chosen outside the denomination, particularly pastoral leadership. I think the principle in Acts 6 applies to both kinds of leadership, though in this particular passage is speaking about deacons, I believe. But in some denominations, for instance, the bishops or the ecclesiastical hierarchy decides who's going to pastor this church. For instance, if our church were in such a denomination, the ecclesiastical powers that be would meet periodically, and they would review all the pastorates in the denomination, and they would say, I think Emmanuel Baptist needs a different pastor. So they would take the pastor who was here, and they would move him to Detroit or somewhere, and they would appoint a different pastor in this church. They would have the right to do that within the setup of that denomination. Now, the Bible does not give any outside body the right to appoint a pastor for a church, nor to elect deacons for a church. This congregation chose, they chose, Stephen and these other men that are mentioned here. Here was congregational polity in action. Now, let me say this. We better watch out here. I know we Baptists love our independence. And we glory in the fact that our churches are completely autonomous. And no one tells us what to do. That is not quite right. Someone should tell us what to do. Who is that? The risen Christ. Let us never make the statement that we are an autonomous church, therefore no one tells us what to do. Jesus tells us what to do. How does he tell us what to do? Through his Spirit and his Word. And congregational polity, if understood and practiced properly, throws a church upon the Holy Spirit of God. These people had to pray. Lord, who do you want us to have here as leaders in our church? Some of you recall that when you were in the process of calling a pastor, there was a big prayer wheel out here, if I mistake not, back in the back of the church here. And people were writing their names in that prayer wheel around the clock practically, praying for a pastor. Well, you see, if the church were beholden to a bishop to appoint the pastor, you wouldn't have to have an all-around-the-clock prayer meeting. You could save yourself a lot of trouble. You just get in touch with the bishop, and the bishop would give you a preacher. But you see, when you're a believer in congregational polity, and you say the congregation is the final court of authority, that means a congregation has to look to God directly and persistently in prayer. And the outcome ought to be a more spiritual church. Now, I realize that that may not always work. Some churches are carnal, with or without a pastor. And they walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit. But I'm saying, if properly followed, the New Testament concept of the church being thrown upon the Holy Spirit directly for guidance ought to produce deeper spirituality in that church. And that is the intent of it, of course, to make that church dependent upon its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Business of the church. You know, the business of the church includes money. Horrors, just think of it, money. Oh, somebody says, I wish that we didn't have to think about money. I do too. And I know some people say, every time I go to church, all they preach about is money. Well, of course, that's an exaggeration in any church, but unsaved people particularly like to say that because that gives them an excuse for not going. But listen, money's very important. Over in Acts chapter 11, the Bible tells us in the concluding verses of Acts chapter 11 that congregations have the responsibility under Christ to handle their money properly. Look at Acts 11, verse 27. Acts 11:27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Remember this morning I spoke on the gift of prophecy, as well as some other temporary gifts. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea, where this awful famine was going to be. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Some money comes into the picture. Offerings are involved. How are these offerings going to be handled? Where are these offerings going to come from? All right, these offerings came from the disciples, we're told, saved people. Churches have no business going out into the neighborhood and into the business world and trying to solicit money from unsaved people. The disciples gave, and if we can't take care of whatever needs to be cared for with offerings from the disciples, we oughtn't to do it. Evidently, isn't God's will for us to do that. Because I believe God pays for what He orders. If God orders something, He said, I want you to do this, somehow that money will come in from God's people, sometimes in unusual ways. The disciples gave. How'd they give? Somebody came around and said, now look, buddy, We're in a big drive over here at the church, and we've got you down for $2,000 this year. And I think you can come through with that? Oh, that wasn't the way it was done. It says here in this passage, the disciples gave every man according to his ability. Somebody said, how did he determine that? He had to pray. He had to assess his finances. He had to evaluate his situation. He had to ask God what he should do. You see, a lot of things are involved in a little statement like that, everyone according to his ability. I have to determine what my ability is before God, and therefore how much I should give. And that is a spiritual exercise. Let us never forget it, friend, that giving is a spiritual exercise. There isn't anything automatic about it. We have to get in touch with heaven. We have to get on our old prayer bones and find out what God wants us to give and how He wants us to give. And then we can give. And then it says here that in the church, they gathered up the offering in the one church and they sent it to the elders of the other church by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, the elders being the pastors. So here was one church that gathered an offering and sent it to another church, and both churches, the giving church and the receiving church, had no outside authority over their finances. The one church took the offerings under the guidance of the Spirit. The other church received the offerings under the guidance of the Spirit, but each were directly responsible to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, in their finances. No one controls the finances of the Emmanuel Baptist Church except our own church. We have properly elected people, finance committee, deacons, pastors, who oversee these matters, and proper accounts are given every month and sometimes more often. And every dime that is given to this church is handled within this church. And nobody from the outside tells us how much we can give for this, that, or the other. We ought to thank God for that wonderful freedom. That is a freedom given us in the Word of God. All right, look at Acts 13. Just go over a page or two. In fact, I don't even have to turn a page in my Bible to go to Acts 13. Jesus Christ is Lord over the outreach of the church. Now, here in chapter 13, we have the story of a great prayer meeting at the church at Antioch. Please notice that in verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets, teachers. They are named here. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. They sent them away. The Holy Spirit of God, as the emissary of the risen Christ, the head of the church, moved in this congregation, and out of this church, men were called and commissioned to go with the gospel to far places. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord over the church as far as its evangelistic and missionary outreach is concerned. Jesus Christ can reach down into the Emmanuel Baptist Church, and He has in past years, and taken out of its membership people to be missionaries and people to be pastors and people to go to far ends of the earth and to this country with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And friends, I pray God that will multiply in the future. I believe one of the signs of a healthy, obedient church is the fact that constantly out of the membership of that church, the Holy Ghost is calling preachers and missionaries and full-time Christian workers. Our church is a larger church in our fellowship. We need to be producing even more of these than some churches do. I think I mentioned this once before, but when I was the years with the college, we noticed that by and large, it seemed as though the smaller churches were the ones who produced more missionaries and pastors and Christian workers, by and large. Why this is, I cannot say. But I believe we ought to seek to reverse that trend, at least as far as our church is concerned. Of course, it depends on your emphasis. It depends on teaching in the home. It starts in the home. Listen, if we're going to produce missionaries and pastors, you parents are going to have to get excited about that. And you're going to have to be willing for God to call your young people to that work. Some parents aren't willing. They don't want their youngster to be a missionary, go to some far country. Well, I've had a good many parents say that to me through the years. Starts down in the home where you pray for missionaries and pray for pastors and talk about the Lord's work and are excited about it. And then it comes up through the Christian school, and it comes up through the youth department of the church, and through the pulpit and other ministries of the church. And God, the Holy Spirit, calls people out of the congregation to be servants of His. Won't you pray for that in a special way? Won't you ask God, the Holy Spirit, who called Barnabas and Saul these years ago to call people out of the Emmanuel Baptist Church to be missionaries and pastors and preachers? Join us in prayer. Fervent, earnest, and continual prayer for that. Because Jesus Christ is the Lord over the churches. When you go over to Acts 14, you find them then at the end of their missionary journey. Barnabas and Saul get on a boat and they sail to various places in the Roman Empire and they preach Christ. And then you get all the way to the end of Acts 14, verse 26 of Acts 14. And here they're coming back. They sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. Back to Antioch for what purpose? There was the church that had commissioned them to go out. There was the church that had sent them as missionaries. And so they said, we have a responsibility to come back and give a report to this church that sent us out. And so it tells us in verse 27, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. This proves, of course, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that all the outreach or missionary work of the Lord is under the supervision of local congregations, not a denomination. There are some denominations who in their denominational meetings have what they call commissioning services for missionaries. Well, I don't think a denomination can commission missionaries. No, that's done by the local congregation. That's plain from these passages. It is the local church that commissions missionaries to go out, and it is to that church that these missionaries report back. Jesus is Lord over the outreach of the church. Go back to Matthew chapter 18, will you? Matthew 18. Here is a subject that is very seldom discussed in our pulpits and in our churches, but here it is in the Word of God. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. It is the subject of church discipline. Christ is the Lord over the discipline of the church. Jesus says, Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If you have something that's come up between you and another brother, Jesus said, you go get it straightened out. Don't drag the deacons into it and drag your friends into it and get a big stir going in the church. You go take care of this yourself. And in most cases, matters can be solved that way, in most cases. But he says, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, then take one or two others along so that every matter may be established with the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. This is a prophetic outline of a procedure for church discipline. I say prophetic because the church was only in the mind of Christ at this point and had not been established in actuality on earth. But the Lord was saying, this is what you ought to do. If there's a problem between people, try to iron it out, as he mentions here. First, go as an individual. Second, take a few people with you. Thirdly, if it gets so big and mountainous that you cannot solve it that way, then it becomes a matter for the whole church to consider. Now, this, of course, tells us that the church is a body that can meet together. It tells us it's a church that it is a body that can deliberate matters. Obviously, he's not talking about the universal church here. You can't have a meeting in the universal church to decide something like this. This is a local congregation that can deliberate and act upon and take a recommendation and hear various sides of a controversy and so on. And then the church must make a decision about this matter. And Jesus says, when the church acts, assuming, of course, in the large context that it's acting in the power of the Holy Spirit, when the church acts, it's acting for me. Verse 18, I tell you the truth that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, there are some who take this verse and the account in the other gospel, which is similar, and say that this is special power given to the pontiff of the church or supreme rulers or apostles of the church, the keys of the kingdom. No, that's not what it's talking about. It follows right in the context upon the action of the church. It says, you tell it to the church. And then it says, whatever the church decides, that's what I decide. That's what Jesus said. Whatever you bind on earth, be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, be loosed in heaven. In other words, the church, the decision of the church is subject to Christ alone. There is no review board. There is no ecclesiastical body to which an individual can go beyond the local church. The local church is the final voice. The local church is the final authority. There's no presbytery, synod, general assembly, or whatever. The church is it. The final authority, we say, for faith and for practice. This happens to be a matter concerning practice here. Christ is the Lord over the discipline of the church. And I think that these verses prove, along with the other verses and passages that we've cited, that the church is autonomous. That is, it operates as a law unto itself under Jesus Christ, who is its head. One other passage and we're finished, over in Revelation chapter 1, if you'll turn there. Revelation chapter 1. This is one of the great visions of the Bible, it seems to me. Revelation 1, verse 12. And I turned around, John said, to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. Who was this marvelous personage whom John saw? It was Jesus, the resurrected, glorified head of the church. How did he see him? Please notice it carefully. He said, in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. Here were seven lampstands, burning, illuminating. And in the midst of those seven lampstands, they may have been arranged in a circle, though we're not specifically told that. But in the midst of them, walking amongst them, was Jesus Christ. Each one of these seven lampstands represented a local congregation. They are named in this passage. The congregations are representative of all the churches that would exist on this earth down through the ages. So, we are a golden lampstand, precious to Christ. Seven lampstands, seven churches. What were they doing? They were burning and they were shining, as lampstands were supposed to do. And the illumination of those lampstands reflected the glory of the Son of God. And John looked enthralled and wondering, and describes as best he can in human language the glories of the risen Christ as he saw him reflected in the burning and the shining of these seven lampstands. What does it tell us? Well, it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over all the associations of the church. The associations of the church. See, here you have seven churches, not just one, but seven. All of them gathered there in that place. I believe that seven being the number of perfection in the Bible, it represented the fullness of all the churches down through the centuries. Baptists historically have had what are called associations. An association is a group of churches in a given area that has meetings and gatherings from time to time. No association has any authority over an individual local church. I know some people are concerned about the GRB. They hear that our church is in the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, and some people are fearful of anything like that. And they say, well, now, what can anybody dictate to the imagination? Shall we turn this morning to Ephesians?